Before I begin with this preaching, I want to say something personal, and that is to thank Christian for this opportunity to preach and to be with you again. It really is wonderful. I was thinking this afternoon during Eula's memorial service how gentle this congregation is, and I think you are unique in many ways, but gentleness is a word that comes to mind. And you've been talking about prayer all through Lent, and that's another word that comes to my mind when I think of St. Lydia's, and that's a group that is prayerful. Maybe you don't think of yourselves that way, but I do, having experienced the community and being in your midst. So thank you all for that. Well, ever since COVID began, we've been Zooming with each other. And then when Christian asked me to preach and I learned that the general topic was on prayer, it occurred to me that prayer is sometimes like a Zoom call. You try to make the connection. You know that the person you're addressing is there. You can kind of see them. But there's no response. There's no response. Maybe you see your lips moving, but you hear nothing. And so we start to wave our arms, we cup our ears, we try to signal to them that we can't hear. We say louder and louder as though it makes a difference, "Can you hear me? Can you hear me?" Or you say to yourself, unmute yourself. And don't you wish? Don't we just wish that God would sometimes unmute? We know God is there. We see God in faith, but there's no answer. Silence. Dead silence. So what are you going to do? Are you going to leave the Zoom meeting, start a new session, try another time, give it the Bronx cheer, and give up? I would guess that most of us do not leave Zoom meetings even when we find it difficult to connect, because it's always worth trying again, trying to find that connection, that community, those words, that someone that will be comforting and helpful. And as far as giving the Bronx cheer and giving up, that's what Job's wife told him to do. If you know the story of Job, and if you don't, I would suggest that you read it. It's a book in the Old Testament, comes Job, Psalms, just before the Psalms. And if somebody reminds me at the end, I'll put a link in the chat box that gives you a little introduction to Job that is really very helpful. Job, to get in that story a little bit, sometimes we think of Job as, why does God persecute? Why did the suffering? Why did the righteous suffer? But it's more about prayer, I think. And Job had an issue with God. He thought God wasn't listening to him, and Job felt very, very self-righteous about it. He knew he was a good man, and he felt so self-righteous about himself and his suffering, to the point that he said he accused God of being unjust. So again, maybe you know the story of Job. He was living a comfortable and rich life. He was a God-fearing man, and he was righteous in the sight of others. He'd sit in the marketplace and listen to people's troubles and respond to them, and he would help them, give them money and food and everything that was a good thing to do. And then, for no apparent reason, at least no apparent reason to him, his life turns miserable. What we know, of course, reading the story, is that God and Satan were working out their power differences, and that Job is the one who got caught in the middle of it. But Job didn't know it. Again, he felt he was righteous and he was a successful man religiously and economically, and then all of a sudden his wealth is stripped away. It's wiped out. His servants and cattle are destroyed, and he had thousands of them, and even his 10 children die in a great windstorm that knocks down the house that they are in. And finally, boils break out all over his body, and he feels so awful, and he's suffering so much that he wants to die. And all this happens, and he cannot understand it. He believes that God is doing this to him because there is no other explanation that he can think of for why a righteous person should suffer. So he blames God. Job blames God, but he doesn't necessarily say that God is wrong. He simply wants to know why God is doing this to him. But again, God is silent. God doesn't give him an answer. His friends, on the other hand, he's got three friends who tell him in different ways that he must have sinned. Or if it wasn't something that he did that is causing his suffering, then it must be his ancestors before him. Or maybe it's his children. And that God is punishing him for the sins of others, and therefore he should repent. But Job won't do it. He even gets angry and upset because he is so convinced about how good he is. The story of Job is, in my mind, really a story of prayer. Prayer in the midst of a desperate situation. Prayer for help that needs a quick response. Prayer that seeks to relieve an immediate need, and prayer for which there is no answer. A couple of weeks ago, I went to bed thinking about preaching tonight about prayer. And preaching always makes me anxious and a bit fearful, and so I fell asleep worrying. And that night, I had a dream. And truthfully, it's not unlike other dreams I've had in the past about not being prepared for leading worship. In this dream, I was among a group of clergy, and we were vested and getting ready to process into the church. It was a grand church, and it was packed full. And I thought I was just part of the procession, kind of swelling the crowd, you know, swelling the crowd of clergy witnesses, as in fact I've done on many occasions when there have been gatherings. But suddenly, as we're marching up the aisle, I realized that I was the preacher. And it was a sudden realization, and I wasn't prepared. I hadn't done anything to get ready for it. I didn't even know what the text or the gospel reading was. It was desperate. But after a few moments, I began to pray. The dream was real, usually I am prepared, more or less, for preaching. That said, the dream did make me, and actually getting ready for this evening, made me think about my prayer life. And the truth is that there have been times when I've turned to prayer as a means of last resort, hoping it would get me out of a jam. And as we talked about just before this in our small group, it's not the most satisfying use of prayer. But, you know, to be honest, it's an okay use of prayer. I think of Job, but I also think of Jesus' disciples. For example, caught in the middle of the night on a stormy sea because they forgot to check the weather before setting out. I think of how they suddenly go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, don't you care? What's the matter with you? Help us." I also think of Jesus, who prayed in desperate situations in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his death, praying for the way out of it. And thinking of all of this, that so many of my prayers are like that. Like the disciples asking Jesus, I too would like to learn how to pray, if prayer can be taught and learned, and maybe it can. Or maybe, as I said, you know, it's just like learning to walk. You eventually try it often enough and you get it. But when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, they went to somebody who knew something about prayer. Jesus was a fervent practitioner of prayer. He knew how to pray. He prayed a lot. He prayed frequently and deeply. He prayed when tired and stressed. He prayed when he knew that life was in danger, his life was in danger, and others. He didn't pray just for himself, but he did pray for himself. He also prayed for his disciples. There's one wonderful prayer of Jesus, and it's called the High Priestly Prayer. It's not labeled that in the Bible, but we call it that. It's in John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples that they would come together and be united and work together. Jesus prayed over cities like Jerusalem. He prayed for individuals. He prayed for dead people. We probably should unpack that statement because Lutheran theology says we shouldn't pray for the dead, but I'm just going to leave it there. We can talk about that some other time. Jesus prayed for his enemies. He prayed when dying. His life was, in fact, infused by prayer to God. So when his disciples asked that he teach them to pray, Jesus was ready. The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is a model prayer. I think I learned that you were using that in your liturgy at St. Lydia's, and I'm glad about that. It's in liturgical churches, in more liturgical churches. It's just very integral part of the worship. You know, growing up, almost every meeting was ended with the Lord's Prayer. It's easy to rattle it off like so many beads on a string. You know, as an aside, I'm not critical about that either, because prayer beads are a good way to discipline our praying. But I would encourage us to pause over this model prayer and just give it some quick thought. You know, the Ten Commandments are really divided into two parts, the first three and then the next seven, or however many you count them. The first three are about God, and the rest are about us, about our daily living. And it's similar with the Lord's Prayer. It begins with several acclamations about God. It addresses God directly, our Father. Sounds a little magisterial, but you know what it means. It recognizes the sovereignty of God, or at least hints at that when we pray that God is in heaven. It acknowledges that God made everything, God is in charge, God is watching over us. It praises God as holy and prays that God will be among us. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. A reminder that when we pray it, the kingdom of God is among us in the person of Jesus. Just as Jesus started out his ministry by saying, "The kingdom of God is among you," referring and thinking of himself. In acclaiming God, it also reminds us that in all our prayers, we ask that God's will be done. Talked about this before dinner. Trusting that God knows what is best for us. You may remember that this is how Jesus prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Take this cup of death from me," Jesus prayed, "but only if it is your will, O God." Prayer is a worshipful act of trust and faith. But then after giving glory to God, the prayer turns to our needs, our daily need for food, our need for forgiveness, which is a healthy admission that we don't always get things right, faithful Job notwithstanding. And then finally, a prayer for help when we are tempted to forsake God, something that Jesus knew very well from his experience with Satan in the desert after his baptism. "Lead us not into temptation," or as the RSV in my Bible and as Andy read, "and do not bring us to the time of trial." It's not talking there about drinking too much or about weird sex or cheating or anything else you can think of that tempts you. It's about being tempted to forsake God. "Lead us not into temptation" reminds us of Jesus in the wilderness, separated from God. That's not where we want to be. We are grounded and not tempted to take matters into our own hands when we trust and pray to God to supply our needs and to care for us. And Jesus did not forsake God, although in the darkest moments it might seem that way. From the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think of that not so much as desperation or despair, but as a prayer that God not leave him alone. It's a terrible thing to feel left alone, to suffer alone, to die alone. And I think of all of the people who have died alone during COVID. Being in prayer, Jesus was never alone, never without God. So I would say that Jesus had a wonderful prayer life, an active prayer life, and to use an overused word, a robust prayer life. My prayer life is not so wonderful. And I don't say that to gain sympathy. It's the way I feel. I pray daily, informally, often offhand. It's not very organized or disciplined. It's so bad, in fact, that I keep a plaque. It's not really a prayer, but it reminds me of prayer, and it's at the entrance to our apartment. So when we come in or when we go, it's right there by the coat closet, and I look at it. In Latin, this is what it says, and I think it's in Latin. I keep it in Latin because it's a subconscious way of hiding my admission that I don't pray very well or so often. The Latin is, "Vocatus atqua non vocatus, Deu aderit." Anybody have their Latin know what that means? It's very simple. Called or not called, God is present. Praying or not praying, God is there with you. I believe that. God is present when I pray or when I don't, when I pray poorly, or whatever. I encourage you to prayer, however chaotic it might be. Prayer helps to make God present in our consciousness. Prayer helps us to struggle with God. Prayer helps us to be patient with God. Prayer helps us to zoom in on God and trust that no matter what we see or don't see, hear or don't hear, God is present. No need to be frantic or approach prayer in panic or wave our hearts around as though we need to get God's attention. In the last chapters of the story of Job, God finally does answer, but God's answer is, at least to me, not all that satisfying. In chapter after chapter, about three chapters, God recounts the mysteries, the challenges, and the intrigues in the world, and rhetorically says to Job, though not in so many words, "You think you know what's just? You know you think how to act justly?" The implication being, Job, you don't know. And Job says, "You're right. I didn't understand what I was saying when I called you unjust," he says to God. And he repents in dust and ashes. And that would have been a good enough ending for me, but the story tells us that God restored the fortunes of Job, which I think we can only make sense of if you understand the resurrection of Jesus, which is the only way that we can understand our own suffering. And the lack of explanations for it is if we understand the resurrection. While serving at Trinity Lower East Side at times and often, I would sigh about something, usually about someone who, because of addiction or for hunger, or just maybe they were just so frustrated with their aloneness, was acting out. And I'd say often aloud, "Oh God." Not angrily, just it was a sigh. It wasn't really a prayer, but Mrs. Ragg, who ran our soup kitchen, turned it into one. She'd hear me say that. And more often, frequently, her response would be simply, sometimes she'd mutter it, sometimes she'd say it out loud, "He hears you." And yes, God does. God hears you. God is present, regardless of how good or incompetent you or I are at praying. Amen.
Amen.